Also, again, happy Mother's Day. If you don't know me, my name is Eric, and I am one of the pastors here at HMCC, but not here in Tanggalang, but out in the city in Jakarta. And it's my privilege to preach the word to you guys today. If you're new to our church or you've just been away for some time, we're glad that you're here today. Right now, as you've been hearing, we're in the middle of our Missions Month sermon series called Make Disciples. And we've been focusing on key principles of disciple-making movements. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first principle. It was live out loud. And then last week, we looked at the second principle. It was seek persons of peace. Today, we're going to look at the third principle, serve and sacrifice. And then next week, we're going to close out our missions month with the fourth principle, preach the good news. So let's get right into today's sermon, serve and sacrifice. You know, in the church, you probably often hear this call out to serve. You know, in the church, we serve. Outside the church, we serve. Because we're the church, let's serve. You know, these are different opportunities to serve. It's probably a word that you hear often in the church. But why do we choose to serve? And what does it mean to serve? You know, I've had many great examples of godly servants throughout my life. You know, after I put my faith in Jesus Christ when I was a university student, what God used to help me to continue to grow were people who just sacrifice and lay down their lives to serve Jesus, to serve one another, and to serve others. You know, one mentor I had, his name is Joe. He came for the Ignite conference to speak. He's now a pastor at HMCC of Singapore, and he really showed me what it meant to serve. You know, every week we go to morning prayer together, and I'd go over to his apartment, and he'd cook me breakfast, and he just invested his life in me. He called me whenever he was raking leaves to help me. He called me to shovel snow. He called me to take out the trash at the church. He called me to do anything, and anything that he was doing to serve, he involved me in that. He just showed me what it looked like to serve. He served me, he served the church, he served others, and I just saw that over and over and over again. I've also had the opportunity to be part of a couple church plant teams here in Indonesia, and together we sacrifice and just lay down our lives to lay the foundation of the church here, and God's been building many generations of that since. And even in our church now, some of you are part of missional initiatives to serve not just inside the church, but outside the church. Some of you guys are serving those who are enslaved in the sex industry, serving underprivileged children and their families in the Kembangan area, serving refugees and asylum seekers, and their lives are being transformed because of your willingness to serve. Now, the question is, why would we do that? What would drive us to sacrifice and lay down our lives to serve? You know, I'm not here to talk up Pastor Joe or to talk up the church plant teams or anyone else, but the greatest example of what it means to serve and the greatest reason to serve is Jesus Christ. So the one thing for today is serve one another just as Christ has served us. Serve one another just as Christ has served us. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to John chapter 13, verses 1 to 20. John chapter 13, verses 1 to 20. We're going to look at this passage in two parts. The first part is Jesus washed his disciples' feet, verses 1 through 11, and then Jesus called his disciples to serve. Verses 12 to 20. We're going to read the passage chunk by chunk, and then I'll unpack it as we go along. So let's dive into it. First, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Verses 1 to 2 say this. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, .. You know, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, Jesus, who was with God the Father and was God himself, became flesh and came into the world. But now the hour had come, the time had come to depart out of this world to go back to God the Father. Jesus knew that this was the night that he would later be betrayed, arrested, and handed over to the religious authorities, and then be crucified the next day. So he's with his disciples now in the upper room of a house, about to eat this Passover meal with them, and he knows that this would be his last supper, his last meal with them. So what does Jesus decide to do at this last meal of his? In the midst of his impending death, it says that he loved them to the end. That means that he loved his disciples fully, or to the utmost, or to the greatest degree. And in fact, he had already been loving them to this point. Jesus loved his disciples when they misunderstood him, when they rebuked him wrongly, and he would love them even when he knew they would abandon him and deny him. He would love them even unto death on a cross. He would love them to the end. So how will Jesus love his own to the end? We'll see. The way that he loves them to the end is that he serves them. He serves them. And what enabled him to love them, to serve them this way? You know, we get a glimpse of what was going through Jesus' mind right before he rose to wash his disciples' feet. Verse 3 says this, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, So what enabled Jesus to serve his disciples out of genuine love was his security. It was his security. He knew that God was his Father. So he had the security in who he was as a beloved Son of God. He knew that his Father had already given all things into his hands. So he had the security in what was given to him and would never be taken away. He knew that he had come from God and was going back to God. So he had security in knowing where his true home was. Jesus was secure in who he was, what was given to him, and where his true home was. So he served not to prove, not to get, not to impress, but to simply serve because he loved his disciples. Let me just say that insecure people cannot serve people out of genuine love. Insecure people cannot serve others out of genuine love. Insecure people serve to prove, to get, to impress, to make a name for themselves. But they cannot serve simply because they love, because they have all other kinds of mixed motives for what they're doing. We can only serve out of love when we are secure in who we are and what was given to us and where our true home is. By faith in Christ, we are now beloved sons and daughters of God. We have that security. And God's word says that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We have every spiritual blessing we need, every provision, earthly provision we need in Christ. And our true home is not here in this world, but where Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. So when we have that kind of security, nothing is too much to sacrifice because he has graciously already given us all things in Christ. Nothing is too much to give because all these things are temporary in light of our true eternal home. Nothing is held on too tightly because we know we are ultimately going back to our true home with God. And so we can serve out of a genuine love for people, not worried about what we have to lose, what we have to gain, what people think of us, or any other mixed motives, because we already have the security we need in Christ. And now, after all of that context, we finally get into the action of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Verses 4 to 5 say this, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. In a culture where people walk long distances on dusty roads in sandals, it was customary for the host to arrange for water to be available for the washing of their feet. This was seen to be such a menial task that it was not even required of Jewish servants, but only of non-Jewish servants. Normally, the washing of feet was done when guests arrived, but definitely not during the meal. But as they're all about to eat, Jesus abruptly rose from supper. Now, during the meal, the disciples, they wouldn't have been sitting on chairs like you guys are right now, but they would have been reclining on their left elbows and eating with their right hands. So when Jesus rose, he went from reclining to standing up. Everybody noticed it. This was an interruption. Even with all the food in front of them, all the disciples must have stopped everything to see what Jesus was going to do. You know, all the food's there. Why is he getting up? And if Jesus' rising didn't get their attention, they would have stopped everything when they started to see him laying aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tying it around his waist. You know, that sight was very familiar to them. They know what's coming, but they're in complete shock that Jesus would be the one to be doing this. Imagine the shock of the disciples as Jesus poured water into a basin and began to wash their feet. You know, they knew what they were seeing, and everything pointed to Jesus taking the role of a servant, but they couldn't wrap their minds around Jesus ever doing that until he began to actually wash and wipe their feet. Now, this was an interruption. Nobody could begin to eat as Jesus began to wash his disciples' feet. For us, you know, how might God be getting your attention right now in your life through an interruption? You're going about your everyday life, and then there's an interruption. I think for many of us, we might see interruptions as speed bumps to get over as quickly as possible to do what we feel called to do, and we just miss it. When perhaps those interruptions in God's sovereignty are exactly what God wants your attention for. Imagine Jesus rose, he tied his outer garments or the towel around his waist, and all the disciples just started eating. They would have missed what Jesus was about to do for them. He got their attention. When we look at Jesus' life, his life seemed full of interruptions. There was the bleeding woman who touched his cloak on the way when Jesus was about to heal someone else's daughter. There was the woman who broke an alabaster flask of perfume and poured it over Jesus' head when he was a guest at someone else's house. The 5,000 that interrupted his private time of rest with his disciples. And in all the interruptions, Jesus seemed to embrace them. And here, Jesus interrupted their meal to demonstrate and teach his disciples something they would never forget. So I'm wondering, if there's an interruption right now in your life, perhaps what you need to do is not just get over it as fast as you can, but perhaps it's something that God might be getting your attention for, that he wants your full attention for, that he wants to do something in your life where he's going to transform it in a way that is never the same. Don't just hop over it and get going with your own plans, but stop with Jesus and allow him to do what he wants to do in your life. So Jesus got his disciples' attention by serving them in a way that they did not expect, in a way that they could barely fathom, and in a way that seemed so wrong even to accept. And then verse 6 says, he came to Simon Peter who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? So now we see that one of the disciples, Simon Peter, he finally speaks up and he's probably speaking what all the disciples were thinking. Peter is just dumbfounded and asks Jesus out of shock, how can you, my Lord, be the one to wash my feet? You know, the reasoning is clear in Peter's mind. Jesus, you are in authority, so you should not be serving us, or at least you should not be serving us in this kind of degrading way. This is such a menial task that not even a Jewish servant would do it. This is reserved only for the lowest of servants. In Peter's mind, this act of service is too beneath the Lord Jesus. But the very next day, Jesus would be stripped naked and scourged and crucified on a cross as the lowest of criminals. And he would voluntarily do that to serve his own. If Peter could not even understand how or why Jesus would wash their feet, then there's no way he could have even begun to comprehend how he could die for their sins the very next day. Verse 7 then says, Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. You know, in some sense, Jesus will explain right afterwards. But in another sense, they would only understand what he was doing after his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. John chapter 12 says this, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So he would explain in part to them after washing their feet, but they would understand more fully on the other side of his resurrection. So basically here, in the midst of Peter's and all the other disciples' shock and lack of understanding, Jesus doesn't give them understanding yet. But he simply wants them to receive his act of service and trust that he knows what he's doing. He's going to explain more later, but right now, just receive it and trust me. You know, for us, Jesus often wants us just to receive from him, to just receive what he's doing in our lives. It doesn't mean it's easy to receive. It doesn't mean it's comfortable to receive. It doesn't mean it's not painful to receive. But even though we don't understand it, he asks us to trust him. He's going to explain all things later, but for right now, just trust him and receive what he's doing in your life. Oftentimes, it's in the things that we do not understand, things that we would have done differently if it were up to us. Those are the very things that we end up seeing the sovereignty and the goodness of God at a later time. If not in this lifetime, we will see it all in eternity. The cross where Jesus was crucified is the foremost example of that. Nobody could understand how any good could have come from that. But it is where the most supreme good flowed out of. It's at the cross, at Christ's crucifixion, we received our forgiveness, our reconciliation, our adoption, our salvation, our eternal life, our relationship with the eternal God. And if Jesus was in control, even in the midst of his own crucifixion, how much more can we trust him with our day-to-day lives? You know, it might be a difficult upbringing, a terrible abuse, a broken family, a relational conflict, tragedy in the family, a lost job, a period of unemployment, a season of just depression and discouragement. And all those things, those are things that Jesus understands very well. And even though we don't understand it right now, we can know that God is still working for our good and for his glory because we see that at the cross of Jesus Christ. But in verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So Peter is obviously not very satisfied with Jesus' answer. Jesus says, "I'm not going to give you understanding right now, but you'll understand later." But Peter's not satisfied, and he refuses to allow Jesus to wash his feet. Not just now, but ever. Peter said never, and then Jesus responds with an ultimatum. He says, "Either I wash you, and you have a share with me, or I don't wash you, and you have no share with me." To have no share with Jesus means that you do not belong to him. It means that you are not his own. You are not his disciple. You have no relationship with him. Now, why is Jesus being so severe about this? It's just washing Peter's feet, right? No, it's not just about the washing, but it's about receiving Jesus' service. If Peter cannot simply receive Jesus washing his feet, how could he ever receive his death on the cross? I think many of us, maybe some of us, we have no trouble receiving service. But I know maybe some of us that are more prone to serve, we don't like to receive service. We feel like we always need to be the one to serve. And let me just exhort you from God's word. There's nothing wrong to serve, but if you cannot humble yourself to receive service from others, and especially Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ often uses other people to serve us, to show us his service to us. You know, Jesus presents the same ultimatum. If you cannot be humble enough to receive service, how could you ever understand the service that I've given you? We all need service. Verse 9 then says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not just my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So now Peter radically changes his response. In verse 8, Peter says, Jesus shall never wash his feet. But now he does a complete 180 and asks Jesus to wash his hands and his head too. You know, though Peter might have been a little bit misguided in understanding what Jesus' washing was all about, he understood clearly enough that it was about being in a relationship with Jesus. And as soon as that was threatened, he completely turned around. He dropped his blatant discomfort with the situation, and he was willing to go above and beyond what Jesus desired. You know, people might criticize Peter for his over-the-top attitude and sometimes his overestimation of himself, but he loved Jesus, and that much was clear. You know, for us, what are some of the areas or the situations where you feel uncomfortable that perhaps Jesus is challenging you about? Perhaps all throughout Missions Month, you've been recognizing that we're not just called to be saved and then sit on the sidelines, but we're called to make disciples. And you've been realizing that we're not only to pray silently and privately for our friends who don't know Jesus yet, but to actually live out loud our relationship with Jesus in front of them, to offer prayer to them, to share about Jesus with them. And it's not just something that you're realizing, but it's something that you know that God is challenging you about. To share about Jesus with someone in your life. Living out loud, seeking persons of peace, serving and sacrificing, preaching the good news. These are the things that God is perhaps laying on your heart, challenging you with, because that's what it means to be a disciple and to make disciples. But you know also that taking that step of faith and obedience is going to make you feel really, really uncomfortable. So you're fighting it because you don't like feeling discomfort. You look at that situation and you say, never, Jesus. I could never receive that. I could never do that. But if it's something that Jesus is really challenging you about, then it's not just a matter of discomfort, but it's a matter of those things standing in the way of your relationship with Jesus. It's not about how uncomfortable you feel, but it's about Jesus. You know, in Acts it says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He links experiencing the power of God in our lives with being his witnesses. Perhaps many of us, we don't experience the power of God in our own lives because we refuse. We say never when God challenges us to be a witness. You know, by the way, being a witness is not always something that you just do. It's just who you are. You live out loud your relationship with Christ. You don't hide it. You're willing to share it. And when God presents those opportunities before you, you're willing to say, yes, God, I'll just do it. I'll share about you because I'm a witness. I've been transformed by what you've done in my life. And when we're willing to receive that calling to be his witnesses, we experience the power of God. We experience Jesus. We grow in our relationship with him. It's not just about discomfort. It's about Jesus. And if it's about Jesus, then let's drop our self-preservation and our avoidance of discomforts that are more about us than about Jesus. And let's be willing to go above and beyond to completely turn around and do or just receive what Jesus desires for us. You know, people may misunderstand us like they misunderstand and criticize Peter. And truthfully, we may be a bit over the top at times. We may overestimate ourselves at times. But may this much be clear to ourselves, to anybody else that looks at our lives, including God himself, that we love Jesus with all that we have and all that we are. So after Peter's over-the-top 180 turnaround, after he asked Jesus to not only wash his feet, but also his hands and his head, in verse 10, Jesus said to him, The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. So far, Jesus washing his disciples' feet has been pointing to his humble service on the cross that he's going to endure the very next day that would wash away the sins of anyone who receives it. And here, Jesus is pointing to the once-for-all nature of his work on the cross. Those who have bathed, who have been completely washed of their sins, are now completely clean. It's a once-for-all thing. We don't need to turn to anything else. But we will undoubtedly continue to sin even after trusting in Christ's work on the cross. And Jesus recognizes that. We're going to continue to get our feet dirty. So Jesus is saying that the solution is not to take another bath. It's not to say, oh, Jesus rejects me and now I need to receive it all over again. And a once for all thing is, and I lose my salvation, I regain it, I lose my salvation. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying go to another bath, another fountain. No, there's only one, Jesus Christ, once for all. That once for all work has already been done by Christ on the cross. Jesus died once for all sins and for all people who receive it by faith. There is no other bath available and there is no other bath necessary. So when we continue to get our feet dirty, when we continue to struggle with our sin, we must continue to come to Christ who is already, and we trust that he's already made us clean, and simply receive another foot washing from him as we come in repentance. Repentance doesn't make you clean after you've already been made clean by Christ. But we're allowing Jesus to wash us again. And just like Peter and the disciples, it will not feel right. We'll feel uncomfortable, we'll feel guilty, we'll feel shameful, we'll even feel hypocritical. But Jesus calls us to continue to come to him in repentance and dependence, to simply receive his forgiveness and to experience his washing. Let me just say this. There's a big difference between knowing something and experiencing something. You know, my son Caleb, he's just turned 1 year old 2 days ago. I'm pretty sure he knows that I love him. As much as a one-year-old can understand and comprehend, I'm pretty sure that he knows that I love him. But I think he really, really knows that I love him. When I pick him up and I throw him up in the air, I catch him, I embrace him, I kiss him, that's when he really experiences my love. There's a big difference. I think for many of us, we seem to be content with just knowing that we're forgiven. And we don't ever like to position ourselves in a place where we experience his forgiveness. We don't like to repent. We don't like confessing our sins. Or if we confess our sins, we only confess our behavior. We say, God, forgive me that I yelled at a person, but you know me. And you forgive me, right? So. And I would say that kind of repentance is very shallow. And we don't really position ourselves to experience his forgiveness in those times, experience his love in those times. But when we say, God, forgive me, not just for my behavior, not just that I yelled at this person, but I devalued this person. This person is made in your image. And in this moment, I viewed myself better than that person. And God, forgive me for the ways that I've forgotten how unworthy that I am, yet you went to the cross to die for my sins. God, help me to receive your forgiveness. Help me to know your love. And even though I'm surprised by how bad I am, God, I thank you that you knew how bad I would be even when you chose to die for me on the cross. You are not surprised, and yet you still chose to do that for me. You experience his forgiveness when you repent. And I think for many of us, perhaps our depth of relationship with God, you might feel dry because our repentance is not very deep. You repent maybe just of the behavior, or you don't repent at all. You just assume that you're forgiven. It's a once-for-all thing, and we assume it. But when we're willing to position ourselves to repent, our hearts, the wickedness in our hearts, that's when we truly receive, not truly, but that's when we experience God's forgiveness, and we get deeper in love with Jesus and grow in depth in our relationship with him. The rest of verse 10 says, and you are clean, but not every one of you. There's only one other place in the entire Gospel of John that says you are clean, and that's in John 15, verse 3. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. The reason this is important is because it helps us to understand what really makes us clean. The gospel is both what we receive, is that we receive what Christ has done and that we believe what he says. We receive what Christ has done and we believe what he says. The word and service of Christ are inseparable. Judas received the washing of his feet by Jesus, but he did not believe in the word that Jesus had spoken. So he was not clean. For me, I'd grown up going to church. And on some level, I had received that Jesus died for me in the sense that I didn't reject it. But it wasn't until that I came to university and I found myself in a life group where I began to discover what was in God's word. And I began to believe that I'm a sinner. Not just to know that, but I truly believe that I'm so wicked. And God is so holy. And that when I'm really honest with myself, I know that he should punish me for my sins. I know I deserve absolute hell for who I am and what I've done. But because of his great love, he sent Jesus Christ to die for my sins, and that I'm saved by his grace, not by my works, through faith in Christ alone. And it was only then that my life began to change, because it was only then that I can say that I truly received what Christ has done for me because I believed in what he said in his word. In fact, I don't think you can truly receive Christ's work unless you believe in his word. And that's what we see in Judas. He received the external washing, but he was never truly clean because he never truly believed. You know, maybe some of us, we've been coming out to church. Maybe we grew up going to church regularly and we've been receiving constantly. But you never truly believed God at his word. It's just been an assumption to you. Maybe as I've been even sharing about repentance, and you just say, oh yeah, God, I know that you forgive me. It's just something that you just kind of know, but you haven't really believed. You know, maybe this is something that God wants your attention for this day. Don't just continue to go week after week, just coming and coming and coming, and that's it, receiving, receiving, receiving. But then asking yourself deep inside, do I truly believe in Jesus Christ and what he's done for me on the cross? If I do believe him, then I cannot live my life the same way. My life must be fully devoted to him. It's not my life and then plus Jesus on the side. It's not my life and when I had Jesus when I have some time, but Jesus is my whole life. I believe him at his word. He's my Lord, he's my Savior, he's my all. We must receive Christ's work by believing in his word. And verse 11 says this, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Can you imagine being Judas in this upper room? You know, you spent 3 years with Jesus. You witnessed his miracles. You heard his teaching. You received his love. And now you're about to partake in this Passover meal with Jesus. But you've already decided that you're going to betray Jesus. But then he's washing your feet. And he's saying things like this, making you think, you know, I think he knows that I'm planning to betray him. And then you still betray him. You know, on a human level, Judas had plenty of outs. You know, he made the decision to betray Jesus, but he could have backed out. Yet he made the intentional, conscious decision to betray Jesus amidst all of that. But I don't want us just to look at Jesus and be like, bad Judas. But we do that all the time. Despite all that we know about Jesus, we consciously decide to sin every day. We've seen him work powerfully in our lives and in the lives of others. We've heard his teaching as we're regularly in his word, and he served us in so many times when we realized that we didn't deserve any of it. And yet we still choose to distrust him. We still choose to give in to the temptations of this world. We still choose to embrace sin, and we still choose to betray him. Perhaps you're here today and you feel like you betrayed Jesus so badly that you cannot turn back to him. But rather than trusting your feelings, trusting God's word. His word says that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. His word says that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He punished all of your sins on Christ on the cross. Judas trusted his feelings rather than what was true in God's word, and it led him to him hanging himself. He died. But all the other disciples, who also would have betrayed Jesus in their own right, then trusted in his word. They received his work on the cross, they experienced forgiveness, and they are now rejoicing in a restored relationship with Jesus right now and all of eternity. And that is the same hope for all of us if we receive Christ's work, we receive his service, by believing in his word. So we saw that Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he served them, and now in verses 12 to 20, we'll see that Jesus called his disciples to serve. Verse 12 to the beginning of verse 14 say this. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet," dot, dot, dot. You know, Jesus first establishes something true about himself and what the disciples already say of him. He really is their Lord and teacher. He is in the position of rightful authority and influence over them. So if he has just washed their feet and then he's gone back to recline with them at the table, they notice that all of their feet are clean now. It doesn't say that anybody got up and washed Jesus' feet, so his feet are probably still dirty. They're noticing that. Jesus still has dirty feet as they're reclining at table. What would you expect him naturally to ask them to do next? We might expect him to say something like, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, now don't you notice that I still have dirty feet? Now you also ought to wash my feet." And I'm sure the disciples would have had no problems with that. "Oh, Jesus did this? Okay, I'll do this." Peter probably would have been the first one to jump up to volunteer to do it. But that's not what Jesus says. Verse 14 says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." In essence, what Jesus is saying is that the way to serve him is to serve one another. Jesus identifies so closely to his own that whatever is done to them is as if it were done to him. You know, later, when Saul is persecuting the church in the book of Acts, Jesus appears to him in a vision. Saul was persecuting the church. And Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus identifies so closely to his own. There are a few implications to see here. Firstly, in this particular context, Jesus is referring to the church. You know, one another here is not others in general, but particularly here, it's in reference to brothers and sisters in Christ, the one another in that room. Jesus calls us to serve one another in the church. Because we love and serve Jesus, we ought to love and serve his church. You cannot say that you love Jesus and then say that you hate his church. You cannot say that you serve Jesus and then refuse to serve his church. It's not to say that you only serve perfect churches. We're not a perfect church. There's no perfect churches. I'm sure we've been hurt even in this church. But we don't serve because we've been so served within the church. We serve because we serve Jesus. If all of your service is outside the church, then we're ignoring Jesus' call for us to wash one another's feet, to serve one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, to serve Jesus by serving one another. But Jesus is not ignoring others outside the church. Don't get him wrong here. Later in the chapter, he says in verse 35, the same chapter, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." But how will everyone outside the church know that we are Jesus' disciples when we love one another and serve one another inside the church? People outside the church, everyone outside the church, they're not inside the church. So they're not seeing that. They're not experiencing that. So how is it that they'll know that we're his disciples? It's because that loving and serving one another inside the church is training. It ought to be training for loving and serving others outside the church. The church is where we get equipped and shaped to become more like Jesus, to live that out outside the church. You know, for me, the local church is where I learned how to love and serve. On a basic level, I learned how to wash dishes and to clean my apartment before life group and to vacuum and mop the floor and how to just be a considerate human being, to be honest. But on a deeper level, I learned how to forgive and reconcile with members inside the church. I've had a lot of conflict inside this church. That's not something I'm proud of, but that is a reality. If you're in the church long enough and you're actually living life on life with people, you're going to have a lot of conflict with people. But to me, reconciliation is the only option. Forget you was never an option. I felt that. I felt that many times. I wanted just to say, forget it. I've tried. I've done my best. You don't want to work with me? Forget it. But forget you was never an option for me because Christ never said, forget you to me. And people modeled that to me. I wasn't just the disher out of that, but I received that as well. So I actively pursued forgiveness and reconciliation with people inside the church. And you know, that set a pattern of life for me. So that whenever I have conflict now with Tina, or if I have conflict with anyone outside the church, reconciliation is the only option because that's what I've been learning and what I've been trained in inside the church. I've experienced that in Christ. I've been experiencing that and been trained up in that inside the church. So that's who I am now outside the church. We get trained up to love and serve inside the church so that we can love and serve outside the church. On the flip side, if you're only in loving and serving inside the church, but you're not loving and serving outside the church, I'll say you're ignoring what Jesus is saying as well. How is it that people are going to know that you're his disciple? I think there's a word for that. It's called duplicity, lack of integrity, or something, a word that really hits home is hypocrisy. And hopefully, if you're really getting trained up in the church, if someone notices that in your life, they're going to call you out on that. And you're not going to like it. But then again, that's where you're going to get trained up to be that kind of person, to love Jesus and then serve Jesus inside and outside the church. Secondly, to say that whatever we do to one another, we are doing it to Christ, is for both positive and negative things. You know, on the positive side, when we serve one another sacrificially and joyfully, we are doing that unto Christ. But on the negative side, when we gossip about one another, or we speak condescendingly towards one another, we hurt one another in intentional ways, we also are doing that unto Christ. That should make us think twice about how we treat one another. It's not only love your neighbor as yourself, but love one another as you do Christ. Verses 15 to 16 then say, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Here, Jesus names two aspects of our identity and two aspects of his. We are servants and messengers, and he is our master and the one who sent us. I think generally many of us have no problem being servants. I know that for sure because many of us are employed. Employee is just a fancy word for servant. No, we have no problems being servants until people start treating us like servants. You know, we don't mind being a servant in the workplace when we have the prestige and the pay and the appreciation and the recognition. We don't mind being servants when we have all those things, even from other people. We get appreciated, we get loved, we get recognized. But what happens when there is no recognition, there's no appreciation? What happens when our service is met with rudeness and condescension? Those are the times when we often have problems with being servants. And that's when our true hearts are revealed. It's because in our hearts, we don't actually want to be servants. We want to be masters. We have no trouble serving when people treat us like masters because really, serving is a means to be the master. But we are not the master. Jesus is the master and we are the servants. And we ought not to serve with a master's heart, for Jesus, as the master, served with a servant's heart. He humbled himself to be humiliated and mocked and crucified. He was the greatest because he was servant of all. And we as servants, are not greater than our master. So we don't serve for recognition or appreciation from others, but simply because we love Jesus. Luke 17, verses 7 to 10. This is probably a passage you probably just neglected in the Word of God. This is what Jesus says. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward, you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. No, we shouldn't expect praise for what we do. We are only unworthy servants. This doesn't mean that God treats us as mere servants, though. No, he calls us friends. He adopted us as sons and daughters. He gave his very son for us. He loves us. But this is to emphasize that part of our identity is servant. And we ought to recognize that as a privilege that we are unworthy of and embrace it graciously and serve faithfully. If we are in Christ, then we are indeed servants, and we do what our master has called us to do. Verse 17 then says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Notice how Jesus doesn't say, if you know these things, blessed are you. And stop there. But he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I think that some of us feel like we're blessed if we simply just know things about Jesus and what he's called us to do. You know, we come to a Sunday celebration or a Bible study or life group time, and we feel so blessed when we learn something new. And that's it. And we walk away like, wow, what a great insight that I never knew before. I think it's so easy to fool ourselves into thinking that we're growing and maturing simply because we know more. But that's not what Jesus says here. Jesus says the greatest commandments are to love God and love people. So the greatest measure of our maturity is not what we know, but how we live out that knowledge in the way that we love God, love people, serve God, serve people. I love what Ivana said. Just do it. If we say we love God and we say never to everything, I'm not sure how much we're really growing. I'm not sure how much we're really getting blessed. If we know these things and yet do nothing, not only are we not blessed, but we're sinning. James 4:17 says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. You are not blessed just if you know it. If you know it and you don't do it, actually you're sinning. It's the opposite of blessing. We only experience the blessing when we live out what Christ has called us to be and do. The problem is that all of us are born with a master's heart, even though we're not the master. Another way of saying that is that we're born with a sinful nature that wants to be God rather than serve God. But as we become believers in Jesus Christ, he gives us the Holy Spirit and we become spiritually alive. So now we have two natures within us, a sinful nature and a spirit nature. The sinful nature is hostile to God and does not want to submit to him. But the spirit nature loves God and wants to live for him. So as believers, since we have both a sinful and spirit nature within us, we may at times feel misery in our sinful nature as we are serving. And I think sometimes as we feel that, we start thinking, this feels so unnatural. Serving and sacrificing, this just doesn't feel like me. I feel like I'm being fake. I feel like this is not for me. Maybe this is just a season of my life. I told you my son's name is Caleb, right? Let's say when he grows up, and he's never played basketball before. I'm not the one to really try to teach him to play basketball, but let's say I try. And I give him a basketball, and he starts kicking it. He's like using two hands, barely even dribbling. And I say to Caleb, Caleb, stop it. Why are you being so fake? That looks so unnatural for you. That just doesn't feel like you, right? It doesn't feel right, right? That's miserable for you, right? You're not really enjoying that, right? I think for us, we understand that's ludicrous. He's just learning how to play basketball. Of course it doesn't feel natural. Of course it doesn't feel like it's just going to come all together at once. You know, for me, I've been I've been living in my sinful nature for much longer than I've been living in my struggle with my spirit nature and sinful nature. It's been a struggle. And I think for many of us, we feel like, oh, this feels so unnatural. Serving, sacrificing, loving, forgiving, reconciling. These things, maybe it's just not me. And maybe you might even rationalize it saying, oh, I'm just being fake. I hate this feeling of feeling fake, so unnatural. And you leave the faith or you leave the church, you leave even trying to follow that spirit nature within you. You're not being fake. You're growing. You're learning. You're maturing. You're becoming more like Christ as you do it. And in that sense, we are greatly blessed when we serve. Verses 18 and 19 then say, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. You know, throughout this passage, Jesus has been preparing his disciples to come to terms with his betrayal and arrest that's going to happen that very night, and to come to terms with his crucifixion the very next day. So by doing and saying these things prior to all of them happening, he did not make it an option for them to think that he was just a helpless victim in all of it. And this was an unsuspected betrayal. Rather, they would know that he was voluntarily suffering as a servant, knowing full well that this was his obedience that would lead him to death. But even more so, Jesus was doing and saying these things particularly so that they may believe that, quote, I am he. Now, what does it mean by I am he? Who is it that Jesus wants his disciples to believe that he is? Isaiah 43 verse 10 says this, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Here there's no doubt that I am he is in reference to God. So not only does Jesus want his disciples to know that he was no helpless victim, but he wants them to know that he is God himself. He is sovereign and in control of all of his creation and all of redemptive history, and he's orchestrating all things for their good and for his glory. He wants them to know that. And in fact, that you may believe is the purpose of the whole Gospel of John. John 20, 31 says this, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All these things that Jesus said and did were recorded in God's word for us to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life, life in his name. I wonder how many of us are here to this day and you feel like you're not really experiencing life. I mean, you're breathing, but you're not really living. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone? If you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this could be the day that you go from spiritual death to life. From just going through life to living it abundantly in Christ. From letting go of your own name to truly finding life in the name of Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, all of his work, all of his word, this could be that day for you. And you could experience life, life now, life eternally in Jesus. And lastly, verse 20 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. This is where our identity as servants and messengers come together. Though we are unworthy servants, Jesus gives us a significant responsibility that's not to be taken lightly. He sends us as messengers, as servant messengers. We are to be servant messengers, not just servants, not just messengers, servant messengers. You cannot effectively share the message of Christ without being the hands of Christ. You cannot share the message of Christ without being the hands of Christ, especially if you're with people in the long term. They can see who you really are. If you only share a message about Christ without being Christ-like to people in the way that you serve them, not only do you fail to understand that Christ has called you to be a servant, but I think you're going to be a terrible messenger. The best evangelists, the best disciples, the best missionaries, the best servant messengers are not just those that can communicate the gospel clearly and contextually. I think that's important, but that's not everything. But they are those who serve sacrificially and point to Jesus both with their lives and their words. They serve and they sacrifice. When we embrace all of who Christ has called us to be, then we will do all that he has called us to do. We're both humble servants and bold messengers. And that's part of who we are in Christ. And he has been the greatest example of both. He served us, and he was sent to declare who he is to a lost world. And now he is sending us to declare who he is to a lost world and to serve them. When Jesus washed his disciples' feet, it was more than just a physical act, but it pointed to the washing away of their sins at the cost of his life on the cross. So now when we humbly and sacrificially serve others, no matter what the cost, it's not merely a physical act, but we point and we lead people to the ultimate servant and Savior as we share the message of Christ with them. Jesus calls all the members of his church to be faithful servant messengers, that we may truly be blessed, and that the lost may believe in his name and have life in his name. So let's be that kind of church. You know, throughout this missions month, we've been hearing that. We've been experiencing that even throughout that time as we've been following Christ. Now let's live out that life that he's called for us. Let's be that kind of church. So once again, the one thing is serve one another just as Christ has served us. Serve one another just as Christ has served us. Here's the life application. First is be willing to be uncomfortable this week. We're not just blessed if we know, we're blessed when we do. So this week, let's do. Be willing to be uncomfortable this week to receive or do what Jesus desires. You know, perhaps even throughout this message, God's been laying something on your heart, or during the response time, you'll know that God is challenging you with something. Perhaps throughout the entire missions month, you know that God is laying something on your heart. Be willing to go through the uncomfortability to do it, because it's not about the discomfort, but it's about Jesus and your relationship with him. Second, serve someone difficult to love this week, just as Christ has served you. I guarantee you, it was difficult to serve Judas for Christ, but he did it nonetheless, and not just out of pretension, but because he loved them. So because we know that we are loved by Christ, and because we know that there's no one that Christ cannot love, let's serve someone that's difficult to love this week. And let that be the way that God trains us and develops that kind of love in us. Third, be a servant messenger this week to point others to Jesus. In your workplace, in your family, out in the community, what are some opportunities, some of the needs that you can fill as a servant messenger? Servant and messenger to point others to Jesus. Can we all stand?